our Bibles to the book of Psalms and Psalm 90, where we have the inspired inscription telling us that it's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. What a prayer! Moses, what a man! God, what a great and glorious God! And what an amazing psalm this is. I call it, in this beginning of the fourth book, as the Hebrews divided up the book of Psalms, 150 chapters in one book, the biggest book in the Bible, and they divided it into four sections, and this is section four in effect, Psalm 90 through to 106, and I call it the Moses collection, because his name occurs seven times in this section of the book of Psalms. So it occurs here in the inscription that this is a prayer of Moses in Psalm 90. Psalm 99, it speaks of Moses and Aaron being amongst God's priests in verse 6. In Psalm 103, we are told that the Lord made his ways known to Moses. And then we move on to Psalm 105 and verse 26, where we're told the Lord sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. And then when we come to Psalm 106, verse 16, verse 23, verse 32, all make a mention of Moses seven times altogether. And in case you think, well, it's only seven times, yes. Well, just bear in mind, please, that Moses' name only occurs on one other occasion in the book of Psalms. You see what I mean about these psalms relating to Moses. One Bible commentator has suggested that it seems not unreasonable, therefore, to think of the fourth book of the collection for use at the tabernacle, and hence the Exodus collection, as he calls it. Clearly, this set of psalms in book four, I've given the collective title Songs for Saints to sing. That's not to say we shouldn't invite the unconverted to sing them as well, but primarily these are songs of Zion. These are the songs of God's redeemed people, and they cover a lot of very significant and important things. Just another little feature to note, yes, it's a psalm of Moses. And he is described as the man of God. And it's interesting to notice that the first mention of that is in Deuteronomy 33, verse 1, referring to Moses. But it also, the title is given to Samuel, and David, and Elijah, and Elisha, and Shemaiah, and Igdalah. Seven people in all in the Old Testament, and then just one lowly figure in the New Testament, and that is Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 11. Paul, writing to his spiritual son, describes him as a man of God. What a precious, lovely title to be given to anybody, to be a woman of God, a man of God, person of God. Delightful. Well, if you want three key words, sometimes I think the shorter the heading, and you can't get shorter than one word, it's easier to remember. And if each of the words begins with the same letter, I personally find that very helpful as well. It's called alliteration, and we I tend to use it Some people feel, oh no, he's not got his three P's, Q's, R's, S's, or whatever it is again. But to me, it's a memory aid. And I would suggest that we are reminded of immortality in verses 1 to 6. And as we go through the psalm, you'll see what I mean. But then in verses 7 through 12, oh dear me, the picture and the key word is iniquity. We're left in no doubt about the horribleness of sin. And then finally, it's intercession in verses 13 through 17. So the psalm could, if you wish, be divided into those three one-word headings. But my approach tonight is to look at this prayer of Moses and suggest to you that what is happening is Moses is making an assessment, not just of the people of Israel of his time, but his remarks, his comments that relate directly to God's people, the people of Israel, at least God's people in name, as we will see, not necessarily in practice. It actually, his words, his comments, his descriptions, it applies to all mankind. And I don't know if you've ever had a job assessment, or you've been in employment and you've been assessed for a promotion, or you've been a patient and been assessed as to what treatment you might have. But as one thing I suggest, it is absolutely critical when an assessment is done that it's done honestly and done accurately. Now, you might not like what you hear, but there's no point telling you a lot of nonsense, a lot of untruths. Many years ago, I took up a hobby of calligraphy, which simply means beautiful writing. And I was struggling, I really was. But each time in the class, and our tutor went round to look over our shoulder, she came to me and said words like, "Oh, Graham, you're doing so well. That's right, keep up the good work. That's lovely. Oh, yes, I do like what you've done today." And one day I thought, oh, for goodness sake, I have to say to you, please tell me the truth. Mine doesn't compare to what you've done. Tell me the truth. Where am I going wrong? What needs to be improved? Well, I wish I hadn't asked, because I tell you, it was quite humiliating. Well, you haven't got the width of this letter the same as that one, and the height of this is different to that one, and you should have had a swirl here and a serif there, and you haven't got... I said, thank you. That hurt. But it was so good, because that's what I needed. And I suggest that when we look at this psalm, it may be that we think, ouch, really? And that hurts. But here is an honest, I suggest, and helpful assessment of mankind. So let's look at verses 1 through 6. I do so under the heading, the contrast that is described. And the key words are describing the Lord from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. There's no one greater. And then when Moses refers to mankind, thou turnest man to destruction. What a contrast. So, as this song is an assessment of mankind, we notice that it is a prayer. It's the prayer of a man of God being addressed to his divine creator and redeemer. It is suggested that this may have been written during the time of the nation of Israel's horrible, sinful failures in a place called Kadesh Barnea, which is referred to in Numbers and chapters 13 and 14. On that occasion, With the exception of Joshua and Caleb, the people had refused to follow Moses, the man appointed by the Lord to care for, to pastor, to shepherd, to guide, to lead, and to protect God's people. And not only did they refuse to follow Moses, but worse still, they weren't trusting the Lord. Instead of entering the promised land that God had prepared and promised his people, so began a long journey through the wilderness, through the desert. A long journey of some 40 years, so that the entire generation passed away in the wilderness. They all perished in the desert. And Moses' reaction to this crisis was to turn to God in prayer. He took no delight in seeing his people being punished for their sin, their rebellion, and their unbelief. It caused him deep distress. He's the man of God. He feels passionate about the things of the Lord, but he's concerned for these people who are called by God's name and yet not acting as if they do belong to the Lord and have been delivered by him. So he prays and he reflects upon the greatness and the holiness of God. And at the same time, he assesses mankind, and the contrast is described between God and mankind. Moses faces then the prospects now of having to live in a tent for the next 40 years, until the whole generation of these people of Israel, with the exception just of two people, Joshua and Caleb, had passed away. He was able to personally say, Lord, you have been our dwelling place through all generations. God is the eternal God. He declares, I am the Lord. I change not, Malachi 3:6. Generations of mankind on this world stage might have lived for a long time or a short time, but eventually they die and they're replaced with more people as their bodies wear out and go back to the dust from which God formed them. The eternal God declares that the heavens are his throne, the earth is his footstool. And he asks the question, what kind of house will you build for me? That very verse is quoted by Stephen, the first New Testament martyr who laid down his life for Christ, as it's recorded in Acts 7, verse 49. The contrast is surely very clear. No one can be greater than God. And we are but mere mortals. We are creatures of time who live in a temporary dwelling place. And we need to make the Lord of the universe, who created all things, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, we need to make him our eternal refuge. That's the critical thing. So here is Moses then, the man of God, and he's highlighting the frailty of mankind with various illustrations that are a stark contrast to the almighty greatness of our God. So in verse 3, we are reminded that our bodies are going to go back to the dust. We're going into the grave. Verse 4, we are reminded that God is not limited to time as we are. A millennium in our reckoning can be likened to just a few hours, a few a watch in the night, which was literally 3 hours. Just a few hours compared with the God of all eternity. What is that? Verse 5, we are reminded that God neither sleeps nor slumbers, but all mankind will be swept away in the sleep of death. What a contrast. Mankind is assessed then in verses 5 to 6 and likened to grass. It might spring up. There might be the policy of no mow May. I notice the council seem to take this policy on sometimes. But eventually the grass withers, it dies, it perishes, and it dries and withers away and is cut down. Mankind then is assessed in contrast to their Maker. And even the best of us, we need to remember this. We were formed from the dust of the earth. Hence we are weak, we are frail. Surgeons replace different parts of our body. Tablets keep certain symptoms under control. But eventually we're going to die because we are frail human beings. And we're deteriorating little by little. Brain cells, once you've turned 25, they're dying off in their hundreds and thousands. Frightening thought, isn't it? Good job we got millions of them. Such is the wonder of God's creation. But we are getting weaker. It may not sound very flattering, but this is the honest and the accurate assessment as to the eternal nature of God, which is starkly contrasted with the temporal nature of mankind. And dare I say it, if you think this is pretty morbid and painful, please brace yourself for the next session, because the man of God's assessment is going to think about the contrast between God's holiness and our sinfulness. I haven't got a morbid spirit, but I do find it fascinating to read gravestone epitaphs to see what they say. It is quite fascinating, and it's quite nice when you read something and you think, surely here lies the body of a true man of God who was trusting in the Lord. And you get things written such as, almost like a sermon from the grave. Pause, my friend, as you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, you soon will be. So prepare for death and follow me. Or another gravestone epitaph that says, death gave me a sudden call, and I obeyed, and so must all. Another gravestone says, depart, my friends, dry up your tears. I shall rest here till Christ appears. The clouds dispel the stormy dangers past, and I've obtained the peaceful shore at last. I think someone has rightly described our human life as being each day we take a footstep, and it's a step closer to eternity, a step closer to the grave. Moses is giving us a contrast between our great God and ourselves. He is the everlasting God. He turns us, mankind, back to dust and even into destruction. Well, let's look at the next section, verses 7 through 12, where we note the condemnation that is deserved. Well, might Moses say, "We have been consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled." When the Israelites grumbled and complained against their leaders, Moses and Aaron, God offered to strike down the entire nation with disease and destroy them. And those fearful words of judgment are recorded in the book of Numbers in verses 11 and 12. And the remarkable thing was, when the Lord spoke in these terms, that it really touched Moses' heart. And he pleads with the Lord on behalf of the people. He longs that they will be forgiven. He longs that their life will be spared, at least for another 40 years. But God declares these people to be ungrateful and an unfaithful people. And he says, in effect, "You will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. You are getting what you deserve." But Moses is pleading that they will not be condemned and not be judged as they rightfully deserve. The Apostle Paul, writing about the condemnation of the Israelites in the New Testament, writes saying God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert. And then he goes on to say this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. These things serve as an example to us. So we mustn't just think, "Oh, this is a piece of history. It's of no interest or relevance to me." My friend, it is. It is. It's an illustration and a warning and an exhortation to you. Don't be foolish like these people in the past. Don't repeat the sin of rebellion and unbelief. Turn to the Lord. Trust Him. Love Him. Obey Him. Walk in His ways. It just might be a situation where God hasn't raised up a man like Moses to pray for you, and for the Lord to hear that prayer and intervene. Well, Paul, writing in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, remind us, the wages of sin is death. We are all earning our wages. If you want a simple, undeniable fact demonstrates that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one, it's the simple fact we all are going to die. The wages of sin is death. Thank the Lord, it goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Who amongst us, as we reflect upon the sin of the Israelites of old, who amongst us have never grumbled, never murmured, never complained, never had a spirit of discontentment about those who are in authority over us spiritually, never spoken wrongly to other people, or have never failed to express our gratitude to the Lord for His constant goodness towards us, and His mercies that are new every morning, and His bountiful provision that is made for us? Who of us, day by day, have never failed to obey the Word of God? And who of us have never concealed secret sins in our hearts? We're all guilty as charged. This is the assessment. This is the condemnation we deserve. You see, the man of God's assessment of the nation of the Israelites, yes, Moses is looking at his day and generation and the people before him whom he was charged to care for, to look after, not just physically, but spiritually, to encourage them to love in the Lord and walk in his ways. As he makes an assessment of them, it is an illustration of the plight of every single nation in this world, in every generation. We're all guilty. We are sinful human beings who live, apart from the grace of God, under his wrath. Jesus declared that whoever does not believe in him stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. John 2, verse 18. Now, I do hope you feel perhaps like I do that this assessment of mankind is the painful truth. And we might not like what we hear, but we ought to be thankful. All too often it's words like anger, indignation, wrath, iniquities, secret sins, troubles, sorrow. We think, oh, this is more than I can bear. I've already got depression, now it's 10 times worse having read this. It's painful. It really is. And as for the thought of our limited lifespan and our years finishing with a groan, a moan, many of us seem to come to the conclusion that, gracious me, what on earth is Graham try speaking on Psalm 90 to encourage the Lord's people? This ought to be confined to funeral services. It's far more appropriate for the occasion. But in reality, the writer, Moses, is speaking about the immediate situation of the rebellious nation of Israel, yes, but he's been inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen the words of this song that we know as Psalm 90, so that we can be reminded of this solemn fact. We are all on a funeral procession. We're all heading towards the grave. We're all heading towards God's final judgment of each one of us. Now that's solemn. That's serious. But it's very, very important. And please remember, this is the people who called themselves the people of God. Not the rebellious pagans who were blaspheming and offering their children to idols. No, not them. This is the Israel of God. Derek Kinder, in his commentary, suggests perhaps nowhere outside of the book of Ecclesiastes is the fact of death so resolutely faced, or the fear of God so explicitly related to it. He encourages us to reflect on the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verses 1 to 7. You know the passage, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before all the infirmities of old age come upon you, and it makes it even harder and harder and more difficult to come to a point of repentance and belief in the Lord. Well might the more recent poets say, life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf. Some leaves might take a little longer to fall to the ground when autumn comes and the trees are shedding their leaves, but eventually they all fall, all of them, and life is so brief, it's like a falling leaf. Well might the godly Moses conclude this section, which rightly assesses all mankind, not just Israel under the old covenant, that we rightly deserve God's condemnation and wrath. Why? Because we are willfully disobedient. Well might we need to take to heart the prayer, teach us to number our days aright. Verse 12. Life is so brief. Oh, that we would be mindful to number our days carefully. Let's count each day as a gift from God. New every morning is His love. His mercies are new every morning. Each time we open our eyes, raise up ourselves up from our beds, let's thank God that He's in His mercy blessed us with another day. We don't know when the last one will be it to go to our grave or to go straight to the Lord because He returns. Let us number our days. But then in the final section, notice what I'm calling from verses 13 to 17, the compassion that is desired. There is a burning desire in the heart of the godly, patient pastor Moses as he looks out and sees the need of his people. Having made an honest and a very accurate assessment, Moses, the man of God, is left in no doubt about what was the sick and wounded patient's need. There is no human cure for the malignant disease of sin. It needs God's mercy. It needs God's intervention. And often it is pleasing to the Lord to use godly men and women and their prayers for those who are in need. It needs a divine intervention. It needs a large dose of compassion. And having made the assessment, Moses is personally helpless and cannot provide for the need. But at least he can do this. He can pray. Sometimes people use the phrase when they hear some terrible ordeal, some great difficulty that Christians have been facing. They use the phrase, oh, we can only pray. Well, leave the only out, please. It almost belittles it by the sounds of it. We can pray. Be positive about it. That's a great privilege, but it's a great responsibility as well. It's a great responsibility that has fallen on Pastor Moses at this time. The whole nation has erupted in disobedience. God is going to judge all the people and condemn them. And Moses is the mediator. What a solemn, but what a wonderful opportunity Moses has to plead with the Lord for compassion. I think it's a mirror image of the feeling of the Apostle Paul. He expresses himself in Romans, and that he says his heart's desire is that Israel, his own people, that they might be saved. He can see their spiritual blindness, their unbelief, their rebellion, and he's pleading, Lord, have compassion on them. So, having made his assessment of our personal helplessness, so he's conscious he can't provide the need himself, but he can pray, and he does pray. And what a blessing it is to have the record of his prayer in the form of this psalm. When we are made intensely aware of our need, our personal need, and the great need of others, whom many we know personally, love dearly, and we desire to help them, then bear in mind the greatest help that we could possibly give them in many, many cases, is to be faithful in prayer for them. Have compassion. He longs that God will return. How long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Oh, satisfy us early. What with? Thy mercy. That's what the people needed. God's mercy. If God would have compassion on those who had sinned, they would be indeed, ought to be indeed satisfied with God's unfailing love. We who have been so blessed to experience God's love and mercy, forgiveness and help, oh, that we would want to sing with joy and gladness for the favour of the Lord. Oh, that we would want to rest upon Him, and oh, that we would plead with Him that the work of our hands would be established. Oh, that people would accept this as an accurate assessment and realize their personal need to be shown compassion by the Lord and want to start living for God's glory rather than invoking His wrath. As God is compassionate to us, so as indicated in verse 15, we will find satisfaction in God's mercy. We're not likely to find it satisfaction anywhere else, are we? But we will in God's mercy. And then it's interesting to note how in verse 16, God's glory is likely to be made known to our children. In other words, the next generation. What a witness we are as we plead for God's compassion. And verse 17, a measure of God's beauty comes upon us and will be seen in us, so that we no longer live and labour in vain. Moses is pleading with the Lord. He wants us to number our days. I don't know how accurate this chart is that I've had in front of me, but someone has calculated that the typical lifespan, we'll say of 70 years, just to use an average number, it's estimated that we sleep about 32, nearly 33% of our lives, just sleeping. In other words, about 23 years of the 70. Work, about 23%, about 16 years. When this graph was formed, it was television rather than the mobile phone, probably, that the researchers had in mind. And it's considered that that's about 11% of our life, about 8 years. We all have to eat to live, but about 6 years of our life are taken up just eating. Travelling, about the same. Leisure, about four and a half. Illness comes to us all. It increases towards the end of our life. 4 years. Just getting dressed. No disrespect to ladies. Perhaps you spend more time looking in the mirror and making sure you look fit for the occasion than what some of us men do. I don't know. But dressing, couple of years. And religious activities, half a year, 7%. Well might the psalmist say, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We thank God for this accurate assessment of Pastor Moses, recorded in our Bibles that we know as Psalm 90. It is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. May the Lord help us to look and learn from His word. We're going to sing.